Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Today's text is found on page 680 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. We are in the second week of Advent, and that liturgical anticipation of the appearing and our expectation and celebration of the return of Christ focuses this second week on peace. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was experiencing anything but joy and peace Christmas 1863. Just 2 years earlier, a house fire had not only damaged much of the upper level of their home, but his wife had died, leaving him with six children. And this was during the Civil War. On December 3rd, his oldest son had been shot fighting for the Union troops, and Wadsworth Longfellow was in despair. It was many days before they knew if his son would live, but they brought him back home, and there in Cambridge, Massachusetts, on Christmas Day, he was heavy-hearted. You know, holidays potentially are times of celebration, but oftentimes they can be times that are difficult to erase the pain and the hurt, the burdens that we're all carrying, whether it be physical illness, estrangement for loved ones, or just deep, deep hurts. How do you experience Advent peace when your heart hurts deeply? Last week we talked about hope, and this week we'll speak about peace. And our theme is God with us. Isaiah 7, quoted in Matthew 1, is His name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. How is God with us in our hurts? How do we experience God's peace? We'll learn from the text today that first we must understand the kind of peace that God gives. Secondly, we must know the extent to which God went to secure our peace. And then third, we must surrender and trust to live safely under His peace. Let's pray and ask the Lord for strength. Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you speak to our minds? Would you teach us from your word that we might know your peace? And in knowing your peace, Lord, that we might be peacemakers and spread this good news of the gospel to a world full of hostility, strife, and hate. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, we pray today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Peace, the word in Hebrew is shalom in the book of Isaiah, is a central theme and a central assurance of life with God. Peace with God is a divine gift. It's not merely the absence of conflict, but it's fully established at the coming of the Messiah. Now, in 8th century Israel, you would call the nation's circumstances anything but peaceful. They were in exile, and it was very dark. And this prophecy breaks in about a king and a kingdom that would not only bring light to Israel, but to the whole world. The book parallels the conflict that was taking place in the nation. Yes, they lacked hope, but they practiced their traditions and their rituals, but they did it with a godlessness. In some ways, they were consumers looking for what they could get out of from their practices or what God would give to them. And the book of Isaiah comes to give assurance, but also to give correction to self-oriented worshipers. Peace means fulfillment, wholeness, completeness. Now, I know we're convinced that everywhere we turn, there's strife and there's disharmony. It characterizes individual relationships, communities, even the church at times. But Isaiah's understanding and the Bible's understanding of peace is that a Messiah will come into the world filled with alienation. He will bring truth in a world filled with ignorance, and he promises restoration. He promises salvation. How can we actively experience God's peace? Well, first, we must understand the kind of peace God gives. You see that in verses 1 and 2. It says, a light will reveal God's message and God's plan for restoring his people. Verse 1, gloom is gone. If you look back at chapter 8, verses 22, just the description of their context, distress, darkness, the gloom of anxiousness, thick darkness. This is much more than they're having a bad day. And verse 2 says, these people have been walking in darkness. But it says that a great light will shine. Those who dwell in a deep darkness, on them a light breaks through. Let me pause for a minute on a very shallow but I think relevant note. Yesterday afternoon, I had to put together the text to my children after the Georgia-Alabama game. And you may know that some of my adult children are Georgia alumni and some are not. And so I said, wonderful game. The way better team won. And then I said, light shines in the darkness. The gloom is gone. Yes, indeed. We love to believe that whatever has been tripping us up will be in our past. Light in the Old Testament is represented three ways. First, by God's presence. The light of divine presence arrives in Genesis when God hovers over the deep and says, let there be light. We also see light at the burning bush when God reveals to Moses his purposes and plans to rescue Israel from captivity. And then the presence of the pillar of fire to guide the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Truly, when the tabernacle and eventually the temple is established, it's filled with what? It's filled with light. So light in the Old Testament is represented by God's presence. But it's also represented by God's word. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4 that the gospel is God shining the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For light has shined in the darkness. So God's word, God's presence, but also God's salvation is represented by light in the Old Testament. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? So God's peace is first upward. It's a right relationship with God. It's secondly inward. It's this truth of assurance that we belong to God and reassured by the promise of God found in His Word. And then it's outward, a perspective that allows us to see even our worst circumstances as God having a promised purpose and a plan, even in the midst of our difficulties. Now, ancient Christians longed to ritualize our perspective to give them hope in the midst of darkness. This is how Advent started. In the 5th century, there were pagan festivals and there were Jewish festivals. But the Christians recognized that while they didn't want to participate in even either of those festivals, they need to ritualize for their children and to be lights to the community, and they needed festivals. And they began Advent and Lent. Advent culminates in celebrating Christmas, and Lent culminates in celebrating Easter. But they chose December 25th as the birth to celebrate Jesus' incarnation. Did Jesus, or was Jesus born on December 25th? We don't know, but likely he was not. But December 25th was the date of the winter solstice. It was the darkest day of the year. And what they wanted to ritualize is in their darkest moments, at the time when they would least believe that they had hope and peace, they were going to celebrate that the light has come. Well, where did the Christmas tree ritual come from? We know it came from Christians in Germany, but it was likely Martin Luther who started most of the Christian rituals. Luther was preparing for an Advent sermon, and he was walking one evening praying, and he saw this beautiful evergreen tree. So many of the trees in the winter had lost their leaves, but this evergreen tree spoke of beauty and resilience. And he went back and he cut it down and took it inside and he put candles all over it with light. And he said, this will be our reminder that in the midst of our darkest moments, light shines. Light has arrived. God's presence, God's word, and God's salvation. First, we experience peace by knowing what God gives in peace, but also what extent did God go to deliver us assurance and peace. You notice in verses 3 through 5, the imagery shifts. Now we're talking about a battle, not a celebration, but a battle. A bloody battle, but we're talking about some kind of an epic, costly, bloody battle where there is a finish that's of epic proportions. There's freedom, there's joy, there's celebration of the spoils. It's as if a new era, a new age is dawning. What battle is Isaiah prophesying about? John Calvin commentary is most helpful here. He says there's three things to know about this battle. First is that it's a pervasive victory. It's bigger than any incidental battle. Note that he says, Isaiah says, for every boot of every tramping warrior and every garment will be rolled up. It's bigger than a national victory. It's bigger than a local peace. He's talking about overthrowing oppression. Second thing he says, it's a pervasive victory that's of a miracle in nature, not an ordinary mode of warfare. This prophecy is stating an intervention in history, a miraculous intervention that will turn the tide of evil and darkness and bring light into the world. He says it's like the miracle of the Exodus was for the Old Testament, this powerful shift in the narrative. We would say that that is the cross. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will enter into our broken world, and he will permanently complete a decisive miracle. And then the third thing he says is, it's a secure victory, and our future is secure. The language is past tense, meaning that Isaiah is not speaking as if it's something that's going to happen in the future. He's saying it's something that's already come from the future and secures our future. What's the identity of the one who will bring this victory? He says he is a child, so we know that he is human, and he also says that he's divine. He has four divine titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Think about it. This future king will embody all of God's power and all of God's authority, but he'll also embody all of God's love. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Think about the best advice you've ever received. Think about the person you would say is your go-to sage counselor. He's your Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Think about the most insurmountable circumstances you might face. Think about a time when you believe that things were so broken and intractable they could never change. He's the Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Think about when you've needed love and support, or you felt alienation and lacked protection. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Think about a conflict that has gone unresolved and you believed would never end or would never end well. He's the Prince of Peace. God did not abandon the human race when we rebelled. Adam and Eve, our first parents, walked away from God, but he walked into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he committed to restoring this broken world by living the life that we could not live. And then he became the Redeemer. He took our place to die for our sins. If you continue to read in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66 talk about this Wonderful Counselor is also the suffering servant. And it says in Isaiah 53 that he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He brought us peace through his sacrifice. You see, on the cross, the whole world went dark as Jesus absorbed our rebellion and the wrath of God on our behalf, that he might offer us forgiveness, his place as a son next to the throne of the Father, and eternal life in him. To experience peace, we must know the kind of peace God gives. Secondly, we must remember the extent that God went to secure peace. But what must we do to live in peace? How hard must we try? What burden must we commit to? How do we prove to God that we really desire this peace that he offers? This is such great news. What we read in verses 6 and 7 is he says, "Stand and see what I will do for you." It says the government and peace rest on his shoulders. The burden is not on our shoulders to set ourselves right with God, to make sure our lives are going towards a path of peace. It rests on his shoulders. And you see the contrast between verse 4, the yoke of the burden of our oppressors is broken, and verse 6, the government of peace rests on his shoulders. He not only takes the brokenness that we deserve, the oppression we deserve, but then he gives us a kind of government and peace that secures salvation. We're told that he'll uphold our future by justice and righteousness. How do we know that the future will go in a peaceful way? He will uphold our future in his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Well, how does he feel about it? It says zeal for God will intensify his care for us. What an amazing Savior. Let's dialogue with him for a moment. Oh Lord, my problems. What will you do with my problems? The Lord, you're not my problem. I came to resolve your problem. Well, Lord, how do I resolve my problems? I will not only carry your problems, I will carry you. Well, Lord, what about my future? It's so uncertain. I can't seem to make the right decisions. I will withhold your future. My justice and my righteousness will guide you to my stated future. Well, Lord, am I a bother to you? Am I a burden to you? No. The same zeal that I have for obeying my Father, I have for caring for you. You can sing, you can shout, you can smile, you can rest. I've already won the victory. You see, now we just repent. What does that mean? We receive what God has done for us. We surrender. We say, not my will, but yours be done. That's what you see when Matthew explains what Isaiah is speaking of. Turn over to Matthew 4 just briefly. Matthew takes this same very text and he explains the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And beginning in verse 12, he says, Jesus began his ministry in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was so that what was spoken to the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then this is the description of Jesus' ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can safely trust in him. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is an invitation to experience God's peace, where you give him control and you trust and rest his good plan for you. So what about you? Are you experiencing God's peace this morning? Well, to the extent that you understand the peace that God gives, which is God's presence, God's word, and God's salvation, and to the extent you understand how far he went to secure your peace, you can safely trust, no matter what you're facing today, if it's a difficult diagnosis, if it's uncertainty about a future, if it's unresolved conflict in your family, repentance is saying, thank you, Lord, that you will take care of me. I read recently that at least many media outlets believe that there's a spiritual awakening taking place among Generation Z. Gen Z is youth between ages 13 and 29. And some media report of awakenings on college campuses. Generally speaking, an awakening among the emerging generation for a desire for deeper meaning, a desire for deeper purpose. Psychologists and sociologists say that this generation is the most fearful, but also the most skeptical. But they're asking questions, searching for meaning. Who am I? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Does anyone love me? Do I have hope for the future? I would say to a Gen Z who is exploring meaning, you'll only find it in the light, only in the reality of God's presence, only in the truth of God's word, not ignorance, and only in the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. It starts first upward, where we receive the favor that Christ has bought for us through his death. And then inwardly, by applying God's truth and believing God's truth, not our feelings, that we might begin to have a perspective that allows us to go out as peacemakers and to share the wonderful light of the gospel. Well, what about Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Christmas morning, he walked out of his house very discouraged, and as he walked towards the city square, the chapel bells began to ring, and they were ringing Christmas hymns, and the Lord touched his heart. And Longfellow was a poet and a writer, and he went back and he wrote a poem entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. We sang three of the verses. The hymn is not exactly the same as the poem. But this is what he wrote. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet they oft repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the years roll on, the belfries of all Christendom have rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. The light came to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. God's presence, God's truth, God's salvation assured him in the midst of a dark moment. I think he's right when he finishes the hymn with these words. When men repent and turn from sin, the Prince of Peace shall enter in, and grace imparts within their hearts this peace on earth, goodwill to men. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace. In our darkest moments, in our most uncertain circumstances, we can turn to you and we can trust. We know that this doesn't make all of our aches go away, but Lord, we long to live under your peace. We repent of whatever we are trying to control, and we safely trust in you. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.